In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we're going to learn a little bit about idol worship today. That's what Paul talks about in the first letter to the Corinthians, in the passage that we read about this morning. And he's talking about something that we don't have a whole lot of familiarity with, right? We don't often come across idols in temples. How many people saw an idol in a temple last week as you were driving around Middleburg in your car? Nobody. Because we don't have too many of them. You might see an idol in a Chinese restaurant sometime, a little Buddha sitting on the counter, maybe it bobs back and forth like a bobblehead Buddha. You find those sometimes. But that's about the extent of idols that you find today in our contemporary society. So we don't know a whole lot about this. But in ancient Rome, in ancient Corinth, idols were everywhere. Idols were an important part of the culture. And pagan worship was deeply embedded into the culture. You couldn't do anything without coming up against the pagan religion of the Roman world. There were lots of practices that were caught up in this cultural paganism that were problematic for Christians. And sometimes Christians faced significant persecution because of this. So one example of this is that Caesar thought himself to be a god or a son of the gods. And so a common practice was to offer incense before a statue of Caesar as a god. And this was something everybody did. And if you didn't do it, people thought you were being insubordinate to Caesar. You could get in a lot of trouble for that. And some people lost their lives over it. That's just one example. But Paul is talking about today one of these places where idolatry bumps up against Christianity and causes some problems for those first century Corinthian Christians. And that had to do with meat being offered to idols. Now, what happened in a pagan temple? The same thing that happened in the temple to the true God of Israel. Meat was offered. Animals were sacrificed as a way to appease the gods. In the Old Testament, it wasn't so much about appeasing God as it was offering sacrifices in thanksgiving or to atone for our sin. There were lots of different reasons why sacrifices were offered in the Hebrew temple. And the worship in the pagan temples was somewhat similar to that in that these animals would be sacrificed in order to appease these gods. But instead of having just one god, the pagans had hundreds of gods, maybe thousands of gods. So many gods that as Paul was walking through one pagan city, he came to an altar to an unknown god. There were so many gods that they figured they'd hedge their bets just in case there was one that they missed. And they had another altar to an unknown god, the one that they had forgotten about. So these idols, these pagan temples, they were everywhere. And meat was regularly offered in these temples as a sacrifice. So one thing that would happen is there would be public sacrifices. And so meat would be brought to the temple, probably on the dime of the city, so Corinth. The magistrates of Corinth might offer some animals to be sacrificed in the temple. And the priests would offer the meat. And part of the meat that was offered would get burned up on the altar. That was for that god. Part of the offering would be given to the priests of that temple. That was their portion. And then part of it would be given back to the magistrates who had offered the meat. And it was more meat than they could eat. So what they would usually do is they'd keep some of it for themselves, and then they'd sell the rest of it to the marketplace. And then the marketplace had the people who sold meat, and they would resell this meat that had already been offered in one of these pagan temples. And they didn't have refrigeration back then. It was kind of gross, thinking about all these steps that the meat goes through. But in any case, when you went to the marketplace to buy meat, you pretty much couldn't find any meat that hadn't already been sacrificed to an idol. You might not know it had been sacrificed to an idol or not, one way or the other, but most likely that meat had already gone through a pagan temple, been offered before that idol, and then dropped off in the marketplace. But another common practice was a private sacrifice. And for a private sacrifice, someone probably kind of wealthy would bring offerings that they wanted to make to this pagan god in a pagan temple, and they would invite their friends to come along and join in. And again, the animal will be offered and slaughtered. Part of the meat is burned up on the altar. That's the pagan god's portion. Some of it would be given to the priest. That was their portion. And then some of it would be given back to the person who had offered it so that they could have a party with it. And some of these temples actually had little dining rooms right in there with 11 or 12 people that could sit in these private dining rooms. So the meat could be offered, and then you could bring it to the private dining room, and they had a little cooking area in the center of the dining room. You could have a little barbecue, cook up your meat, and share it with your friends. This was a really common thing. It was so common that we actually have a fragment of a papyrus. They didn't have paper back then, so they wrote on this stuff called papyrus. It was made out of reeds, beaten down and flattened and dried, and they would write on it. And we have one of these fragments of papyrus with a dinner invitation on it. And it said this: Caramon invites you to dine at the table of Lord Serapis, that's the pagan god, at the Serapion, that's the pagan god's temple, tomorrow, the 15th, at the ninth hour. This was a really common dinner invitation. There's nothing particularly special about that one except that we still have it. But that's the kind of thing that would happen. So maybe your boss is having a dinner party and he invites you to the temple and he's going to have this dinner party at the temple and they'll offer the sacrifice and then you all have a barbecue afterwards. That was a big part of the culture. Now think for a moment about what this means for you if you're a Christian. If you were a Christian in ancient Corinth, how would you handle these situations? What do you think about meat that's already been offered in a pagan temple and then you buy it in the marketplace? What do you think about going to a dinner party where meat's going to be offered to this idol and then you're going to have a barbecue afterwards? Is that the kind of party you would go to? It's hard to think about these things, especially since they were so deeply embedded in the culture. Things that are deeply embedded in our culture are things like Memorial Day parades. Of course you're going to go to the Memorial Day parade. Of course you're going to see the high school marching band walk down the road. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a part of our culture. It's something we accept. And in the Corinthian culture, this idol worship was just the same way. It was a part of the culture. Everybody did it. Everybody was a part of it. But for Christians, it presented a challenge to their conscience. So what's at stake in this passage is how Christians are going to deal with this idol worship in their culture, how they're going to react with that, how they're going to interact with the world around them. And some of the Christians in Corinth said, well, we know that there's only one true God, and we know that these idols are nothing but pieces of wood and metal. There's not a real God behind that idol, and so what's wrong with going ahead and eating this meat that's been offered before a fake God? I could put my shoe on the thing there. I'll offer my meat to the shoe. There's no God behind my shoe, is there? No. So there's nothing wrong with it, right? But then other Christians were troubled by this. They said, well, I used to be a pagan, and I used to worship in these pagan temples, and I used to eat this pagan meat. And this is a symbol to me of the old life that I used to live, and I've left all that behind. I'm a Christian now. I worship the one true God. How could I go back and eat meat that's been offered to these idols? And so there was some warring going back and forth. This is a common theme in the first letter to the Corinthians. There's a lot of factions, a lot of warring going on in this church. It was a really troubled place. And so this is the debate that's going on. Those who feel free to go ahead and eat that meat and those who feel burdened in their conscience and feel that they shouldn't eat this meat. And so Paul steps in and he's trying to solve this problem with them. And Paul goes ahead and he affirms that there really is only one true God. In verse 6, he says this. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. There's only one God. God the Father. There's only one God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything else is not a true God. Everything else is a figment of our imagination. Everything else is a lie. Paul affirms that. He says, you're right in that. There is no other God. And this is something that's a challenge to us even today, isn't it? It's really common to hear people say things like, well, there's lots of gods and lots of different religions, but they all go the same place, right? There's lots of different paths to the divine. Have you heard people say that? Or maybe you've seen those bumper stickers that say coexist, and they have the letters made up of different symbols of different religions. And what we can affirm in that is that, yes, we should coexist. All of us should be on this planet together, being peaceful with one another. We shouldn't be, you know, beating people up because they're a Buddhist or beating people up because they're Hindus. Certainly not. That's abhorrent to what we believe as Christians. But the lie is that all those religions are the same, that all of those gods lead to the same place. And that's just not true. That's just not true, because we have one God, the Father. And through him, all things came into existence. And if it's not that one God, then it's not a God at all. When we think about truth, our culture tends to think of truth as being relative. And that means that that's good for you, and that's fine for you to believe that, but I believe this other thing, and that's okay for me to believe because it's what I believe, and we should all just feel free to believe whatever we want to believe. So my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth. But if my truth conflicts with your truth, how can both of them be true? And that's another concept called absolute truth. And so we have relative truth versus absolute truth. There are some things that are just mutually exclusive. That means they can't both be true. If I have an apple in this hand, it can't also be an orange. It's just not possible. It's either an apple or it's an orange. It's not an apple orange. It can't be an apple to me, but an orange to you. It's just one or the other. And the same is true of God. God doesn't give us any other options when we think about who he is. Jesus was very clear about this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, it says this. These are Jesus' words. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Does that leave any other options to you? Does that make Buddha an option? No. Does that make a Hindu god an option? No. No. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. And so there aren't any other options. There is only one true God. All the other gods are false. All the other religions are not true. The only spiritual foundation that we have is that of Jesus Christ. Everything else is shifting sand. Everything else will fade away. Everything else will not stand firm under your feet. But when you put your faith in Jesus, you can know that your foundation is secure. Because Jesus is the one true God, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, Paul acknowledges a few chapters later, in chapter 10, that there are real spiritual dangers involved in practicing idolatry. And it's not just that our God is a jealous God and he doesn't want us to worship false gods. Paul acknowledges that there are real spiritual forces at work that are working against God. He says this, verses 18 through 25 of chapter 10. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Demons are real spiritual beings. Real spiritual beings at work against God. God is ultimately far more powerful than any of those demons. But they're real, and we need to acknowledge them as such. What are demons? demons are angels that have turned away from God. It's as simple as that. And God created the angels to follow him, to worship him, to serve him. But some angels, the chief one of whom was Satan, decided to turn away from God. They decided they didn't want to acknowledge God. They wanted to be God themselves. Satan in particular did. And so when he turned away from God, he wasn't satisfied just to do that by himself. He wanted to take as many other angels and as many other people with him as possible. And the ones that chose to follow Satan are the demons. So demons are real. They're there. But God is far more powerful. Jesus has power and authority over these spirits. And in Christ, we do too. So we don't need to be afraid of them, but we do need to be aware of them and of their potential danger. If we look at the gospel passage today, we see Jesus teaching in the temple with authority. And immediately, Mark says, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. Jesus has that kind of power over these demons, these unclean spirits. And Jesus gives us the same authority. He delegates that authority to us. He says, "Demons have no power over you because you are in me." And so you can rebuke demons too. You can cast them out. You can say, "You have no place here." We can send them to the cross of Jesus, and they have to go there. So these demons have no power over us unless we don't acknowledge that they exist. And in our culture today, we tend to knock everything down to just simple material scientific answers. This is our inheritance that comes to us from the scientific revolution and the Age of Enlightenment more than 200 years ago. Everything is black and white. Everything has a scientific cause. And so we have people like Thomas Jefferson, who went through his Bible and cut out every miracle that he couldn't explain with a pair of scissors. That's a materialistic explanation of the world. It says that if I can't prove it by science, then it can't possibly be true. But there are truths that we can't see with our eyes. There are truths that we can't touch with our fingers. There are spiritual realities that are just as real as physical realities. We just can't experience them through scientific methods. And so we need to be aware of them to have power over them. If we ignore the spiritual realm, if we ignore the existence of demons, that's exactly what they want, because then they have power over us, because we're not acknowledging them and they can do whatever they want. But in Jesus, we have power over the enemy. We also need to make sure that we don't dabble or dive into the occult with things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, fortune telling, and psychic readings, because doing these things is an open invitation for these evil spirits to come into your life. As Christians, we are to have no part of those things. So let's come back to Paul. What is Paul trying to tell us? How can we apply this teaching about idols to our own lives today? One commentator about this passage suggested that Paul wanted the life of faith to extend its frontiers into every dark alley and moral cesspit in Corinth. And this required more robust consciences than many Christians either in Corinth or at Rome could muster. How were Christians supposed to be in contact with their pagan neighbors and not be damaged somehow by this idolatry that was around them? How could they have contact with their neighbors and not participate in this false religion that was all around them? How do you today reach out into the world without getting caught up into it? How do you befriend those in the world without giving the impression that you condone every part of their behavior? The answers to these questions aren't always clear. They aren't always black and white. We did a study earlier in the late winter, or December-ish, about five habits of highly missional people. And one of the chapters that we read about had an example of just this sort of thing, of how do you engage the culture without getting caught up in it. And they told the story of this Baptist pastor, and he was recounting to the author about how there was someone on his block that had these neighborhood margarita parties. and they would get together and they'd have margaritas and they would gamble in this guy's garage. He was supposed to make the best margaritas in the whole neighborhood. And he kept getting invitations to these, and he said, but I always turn them down. And the author of the book said, well, why don't you accept the invitation next time and go see what happens? The Baptist pastor was concerned about the fact that he was getting caught up in a party where there was drinking going on, and he certainly would never drink. But when he went there, he realized what a mission opportunity he was missing. He went to that party, and he chose not to drink, and everybody was fine with him not drinking. But he said he had more spiritual conversations that night than he had ever had before. Because a Baptist pastor at a margarita party certainly raises some questions, doesn't it? And the same thing is true for you. You don't have to be a Baptist pastor who doesn't drink, but you can go interact with people. You don't have to engage in the pieces of their behavior that you disagree with as a Christian. You don't have to break your conscience or your morals to be in relationship with people in the world. You can stand your ground, and people will respect that. They'll actually appreciate that you stand for something, because so often people in our culture don't stand for anything. But we still have to engage the world, because there are people out there who don't know Jesus, and they're dying because of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 25 through 28, Paul says this. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. So two chapters later, Paul goes ahead and he answers his own question. Go ahead, eat the meat in the markets. There is no real idol behind them. Go ahead, eat at dinner parties of your friends. Don't worry about it. Don't be troubling your conscience. But then verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Not because there really truly is any idol behind that meat, but because the one who offered it to you saying this was offered to an idol is going to think that you're participating in that idol worship if you then accept it. So Paul's saying the same thing that that Baptist pastor just demonstrated to us. Go ahead, be social, be out in the world, interact with people, share the love of Jesus with them. But when the conversation bumps up against your morals, stand your ground and hold firm, and people will respect you for that. It's okay to be in that situation and to say no. It's okay to be in a place where people are getting drunk all around you and you choose not to get drunk. You don't have to participate in what they do. Christian missionaries often find themselves in situations where it would be totally offensive to the culture that they were trying to reach if they engaged in practices which would seem normal to us. We have friends who have gone all over the world as missionaries, and some of them go to places where the culture around them is rampant with alcoholism. And even though these friends of ours enjoy wine or enjoy a good beer without getting drunk, when they go to these places, their church leaders have said, You can't drink alcohol if you're going to come and minister in this place because it would be too disruptive to the culture. It would send the wrong message to the culture if you were drinking alcohol, even if you're not getting drunk. And so these missionary friends of ours have chosen to give up something that they enjoy, having a drink every now and again, for the sake of the mission, for the sake of those people that they're trying to reach. And there are lots of other things that we could think about as we're thinking about where our interpretation of Scripture, our interpretation of what God is calling us to, is a little bit different from what other Christians believe. Some Christians have very strict views about clothing choices. Certainly, modesty is a principle in the Scriptures, and we should practice modesty as Christians. But you can get legalistic about what modesty actually means. You can get legalistic about how many inches above or below your knee, how many inches of this, how many inches of that. Can you wear this kind of a shirt or not? Can you do the like this? And you can go read Christian blogs, and they're full of all these rules. You can get caught up on the rules and then the competing rules and the different schools of thought. it's a mess out there. Is that really what God wants us to be concerned about? No. Modesty, yes. But the rules, not so much. He wants you to pray about it and make a wise decision based on the things that he set forth in Scripture. Media choices. Some Christians choose only to partake of Christian music and Christian television and Christian movies. And that's okay. There's some great Christian programming out there. But does that mean that the person who watches a little bit of HGTV is wrong? Some might say so. By the way, there are a lot of Christians who are stars on HGTV, so you could watch their shows for sure. Anyway, some Christians would say no secular media at all. Others would say a little bit of secular media is okay. You need to pray about it, discern from Scripture, and make a wise choice. Alcohol, dietary choices. We could go on and on and on with things that some people get really legalistic about, and other people feel free to let their conscience go in a different direction. How do we sort through these things? These are all areas where we have some freedom as Christians, but we might choose to voluntarily restrict our freedom for a couple of reasons. First of all, if our freedom is causing us to sin. There's nothing wrong with having a drink now or again. But if you find yourself sinking into alcoholism, then it's probably a good idea for you to stay away from alcohol. So if your freedom is causing you to sin, then it's a good reason to restrict your freedom. Second of all, if we're scandalizing our brothers and sisters in the church, if you know that your brother or sister in Christ only listens to Christian music and they think secular media is abhorrent and you're driving in the car together, don't turn on the secular radio station. It's going to be offense to your brother or your sister in Christ. And so for that car ride, you can restrict your freedom for the sake of your brother or sister's conscience because you love them. Paul says that this is a brother or sister for whom Christ died. And so we need to be respectful of that. We need to make sure that we're not scandalizing our brothers and sisters. The third reason is if we're marring our witness to those who aren't Christians, like our friends who have given up alcohol for the sake of the people they're trying to reach. Sometimes we need to restrict our freedom for the sake of the people that we're trying to reach with the love of Jesus. As Christians, we have freedom. Paul, in particular, was concerned with not getting us tied up in a new set of legalism that would mirror the Old Testament legalism. Christianity is not about rules. It's about a relationship with the one true God. But we also have to realize that our freedom has consequences. Going back to chapter 8, Paul says in verse 9, "Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. The choices that we make have consequences. And there are certain choices that we're free to make. We can do whatever we want to in certain situations. I could paint my house a really obnoxious color if I wanted to. I'd be free to do that. My wife wouldn't say I'm free to do that, but I could do that. I could do that. But for the sake of my neighbors, truthfully, I don't really want my house to be an obnoxious color, but for the sake of my neighbors, I would restrict that freedom I have for the sake of our neighborhood. And the same is true when we're thinking about our rights and all these things that we might have some liberty for. For the sake of our brothers and sisters, we can restrict our rights. We can restrict out of love for those around us so that we can be loving and so that we can build people up in Christ. Paul said that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And we need to not be puffed up as Christians. We need to be people who seek to build up those around us. These choices have consequences, but love is the ruling principle. So when you come up against these situations, when you come up against matters of conscience, when you come up against things where the scriptures are not absolutely black and white clear, pray about it and let love rule the day. Don't scandalize your brothers and sisters. Don't mar your Christian witness, and certainly don't use your freedom as a license to sin. But pray and ask God, and God will show you the way. Because the Holy Spirit will guide us in all things. And he will reveal his truth to us. And where we go wrong, and we will go wrong, the Holy Spirit will convict us and get us back on the right track. So let love rule the day. You have freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for sin or for taking down our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that you have made us free in Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, and that you have done everything that needs to be done by your sacrifice of yourself on the cross for us. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us in the way we interact with our culture, that you would help us to remain convicted and convinced by the things that you've revealed to us in Scripture while still being able to have relationships with those who are in the world. And we pray, Lord, that as we love people in the world, that you would demonstrate your love to them through us so that they might know how much you love them and that you died for them as well. We pray, Lord, that you would make us your ambassadors in this world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.